Okay, brethren, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. This is part 8 in a series on eschatology. Eschatology is a study of the last things, the end times. As I have said, and I will continue to repeat, if you would like to get your eschatology right, in other words, if you want to figure out what's going to happen between now and the eternal state, best not to wade through Revelation to start. Proper Bible interpretation is going to be accomplished when you start in your Bibles where things are clear, simple, and move out from there. And if your eschatology does not lead you to heart issues, then you're probably not looking at it the same way our Lord Jesus Christ does. It's interesting, when He talked about what's coming, He always made it a heart matter. If your eschatology does not end up with glorious views of Jesus Christ, very likely you don't have it figured out yet. Brethren, I want to deal this morning with Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. I believe that Matthew chapter 25 is one of the greatest cures to flawed and flaky views of eschatology that we have in our Bible. Because it's forthright, it's clear. Especially this portion of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning. Let's read it. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, My brothers," includes sisters, "you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on His left, Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Brethren, this is not, hear me here, this is not a parable. There are two parables in this chapter. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents. This is not a parable. And I want you to notice something here. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, you know what He does? Does He set up a 1,000-year kingdom? Brethren, I want you to be honest with Scripture. Is that what it says? Does He set up a 1,000-year kingdom? You know what it says? It says He judges the nations. He gathers the nations. The good and the evil. The believers and the unbelievers. All the nations are gathered before Him. And He separates them. And it is eternity, right? Eternal punishment. Eternal life. Let's be honest with Scripture. There is no 1,000-year kingdom here. When He comes, it is judgment and it is eternity. Brethren, am I making that up? Or is that the framework that you see here? Brethren, I really believe that when we go to plain parts of Scripture, it just decimates premillennial eschatology. And that's both, whether you're dispensational or historical. It just really decimates a premillennial view of the end times. That there is a literal 1,000-year kingdom there. This does not show us any such thing. Jesus is teaching us here. He is responding to the questions back at the beginning of chapter 24 put to Him by His disciples about when the temple is going to be thrown down. He deals with that, but also when He is going to come and when the end is going to come. And in chapter 25, He is very clear. He says, when the bridegroom comes, bang, that door gets shut if you're not ready. Parable of the 10 virgins. When He comes, He is going to gather the servants before Him. And if you were faithful, you enter the joy of your Master. And if you're not, you're put out into the outer darkness. That is clearly three times repetitively in this chapter what we are given. Christ comes, there is judgment and separation and eternity. There is no 1,000 years here. Brethren, we need to be ready. When that sky splits open, it's not going to be secret. It's not going to be a secret rapture. There's not going to be any time to get ready when that sky breaks open. That's the issue. You are a foolish virgin if you're just going on your way and you're not ready. And you think that there's going to be time to get things right when He comes. Because they ran to get things right, but it was too late. Door shut. That is what we have had three times over. We must take the simple before we dive into the book of Revelation, where numbers have all manner of spiritual significance. Brethren, you want to know about the kingdom? We're told about it here. In verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom." There it is. It's not 1,000 years, it's forever. Because remember, in verse 46, the righteous go into eternal life. That is the kingdom. There's no end to it. People, you know what happens? People want to say, well, what about the temple at the end of Ezekiel? What about that? What about the 1,000 years that's mentioned, this millennium that's mentioned four times in Revelation chapter 20? What about that? What about young men who die at 100 years old? You know, they're in Isaiah 65. What about that? Well, listen, undoubtedly, those are verses, those are texts that we need to look at. But the whole thing is, lots of people like to run off into all that stuff and come to all manner of conclusions without starting in the simple first. If we come to simple passages and lay out our framework, the safe way to interpret Scripture in clear passages like this is then to go, look, the very guys that are out there wanting to be so dogmatic, well, it says this in Ezekiel, it says this in Revelation. Oh, really? As though... Do you have that all figured out? Do you have Ezekiel all figured out? Do you have Revelation all figured out? Have you read Revelation recently? Revelation is incredibly difficult to figure out. And anybody that studied their Bible for any amount of time knows that that's the case. And to be so dogmatic about meanings, but you know what? I can be dogmatic about meanings right here because our Lord is not speaking in any shrouded language here. He says He's going to come, He's going to sit, He's going to judge, He's going to separate, and they are going to go into eternity this way, and they are going to go into eternity this way, and that's it. And that's what it says. And that's what He says when His disciples ask Him. This is pretty clear stuff, brethren. You say, well, how do they come up with all manner of that stuff? Listen, brethren, I'll tell you this. There was a man by the name of Darby who came up with the rapture based on the dream of some Scottish girl. C.I. Schofield ran with that and wrote his study Bible. You want to be very careful. I know historical premillennialism has more of a history. But even there, I want us to be honest with Scripture. You say, but Charles Spurgeon was a historical premillennial. Okay. But I want you to be honest and faithful with Scripture. Not with what Spurgeon believed. I want you to be honest with Scripture. What I find here is that as we look out at eschatology the way Jesus taught it, what we should be looking for is a coming and a judgment, and eternity. And you want to be ready. And that is His point repeatedly. You want to be ready. Be ready. So let's start with the clear portions of Scripture like this. And once we have that established, well, we can go over to Revelation 20 and we can begin to look at that. Before I finish up this series, I do hope to go look at some passages in Revelation, not because I have it all figured out, but because I want to try to help equip you for trying to understand passages that have lots of symbolism. But we'll do that at another time. So let's look at the text here. Let's look at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes, what does He do? What does it say here? When the Son of Man comes, He will what? Sit. He will sit. You know what happens when I read that? I think about another place. Can anybody think about any other place in Scripture where it says that Jesus Christ sat? Hebrews 1. After making purification for sins, Jesus sat down. What kind of feel do you get about that sitting? What do you think is probably communicated to us in that? It's done. It's finished. That's right. It's settled. He did the work and He sat down. And you see, sometimes that's captured by that idea of sitting. It's done. But I know we have a number of people here that have played basketball. Brother, what does it mean when you're a basketball player and you have to sit? Or a soccer player. See, that's bad. It communicates something. If a basketball player says, I had to sit, that communicates one thing. If Jesus Christ says, I made purification for sins and I sat, that communicates a whole other thing. You guys all know, I pick up the microphone and I say, brethren, would you find a seat? When you all sit, that communicates something. We're ready to go. You're ready to sit and sing or sit and listen. Sitting communicates things. It might communicate that somebody's tired. It might communicate that somebody's lazy. It can communicate a bunch of different things. But what do we have here? When the King of Kings shatters that sky out there, and when He descends, and it's going to be a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and there He is, flaming fire. When He sits, brethren, that is meant to communicate something. He's going to sit. I want you to think about this. If you've not noticed this before, I want you to notice it. Pilate, John 19. Don't turn there, but just listen to this. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down. Where did he sit? On the judgment seat. At a place called the stone pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. How about Festus? Remember when Paul is being held, charges have been brought against him by the Jews. Acts 25:6. After he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat. The ESV says on the tribunal. King James, judgment seat. Festus took his seat and ordered Paul to be brought out. How about God in the prophet Joel? Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Sitting may mean many things, but I'll tell you this. Sitting is a posture of judgment. When Jesus comes, judgment. How about this? 2 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul says this, we must all appear before the judgment, what? Seat. It's a seat. And when the judge comes, he sits. Can you imagine it? He sits. And then where are his eyes going to be? They're going to be on us. When he sits, those eyes are going to be on me. And they are going to be on you. This is not the sitting of an accomplished work. This is the sitting of judgment. When the Son of Man comes, then, that's what it says, then, not 1,000 years, then He will sit. Judgment. You want to know when Judgment Day is? Judgment Day is the day the Son of Man comes. John tells us the nations are going to wail. It's Judgment Day. He comes, He sits, and it's time to answer for your life. Now notice this. Consider the title that Jesus ascribes to Himself here. When the Son of Man... Do you notice the title? When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. This title, Son of Man, Jesus' favorite self-designation. He calls Himself by this title more than any other title. And you know, I probably would have just passed right over this if it wasn't for what our Lord says in John 5:26. You're pretty close. Turn over to John 5:26. I felt like I needed to stop here and emphasize this because Jesus emphasizes this. I might have passed over this if it wasn't for John 5:26. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. Now notice this. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Does that jump out at any of you? Like, wow, there's significance in the fact that He is the Son of Man. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying, because I am the Son of Man, it demands that I am the one who should judge. That authority has been given to me because I am the Son of Man. It necessitates it. Why? I mean, isn't that a good question? Why does it necessitate it? Why Him being the Son of Man, why is it automatic then that judgment must be conferred upon Him, the authority to do so? Because that's how Jesus is talking here. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm the Son of Man and that authority has been given to me. He says that authority has been given to me because I am the Son of Man. Why? What is it about being the Son of Man that necessitates that you be the one to carry out judgment upon us? Well, perhaps Daniel chapter 7 can shed some light on this. Why don't you turn it back in your Old Testaments to Daniel chapter 7? Because this is where this terminology comes from. Son of Man comes to us in Daniel's prophecy. God revealed this to Daniel, that one would come called Son of Man. You say, what does that mean? You know, I can tell you that probably as a young Christian, I loved the idea of Jesus being God. And yet Jesus Himself chooses Son of Man over Son of God. Why? Is it an inferior title? Certainly it points to His humanity. Son of Man, Son of God. There's humanity and deity. But when you hear Daniel's words, there's great glory attached to this. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold... I mean, you just stop right there. Can you imagine? Daniel has night visions. We think of night vision. where he can see things in the dark. He has night visions. His eyes are being opened to behold altogether glorious scene. The clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. This is Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days. There is God the Father. And was presented before him. Now notice this. And to him, this is the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus Christ, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And I mean, so much of Matthew 25 just resonates with this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and he's going to take a seat on his glorious throne, there's glory. And all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And remember what's happening in Matthew 25. All the nations are being gathered before him. Why? Because all the nations are accountable to him to serve him. Great glory. Dominion. He has dominance. God, the Ancient of Days, is conferring authority and dominion, power, glory. Upon Jesus Christ, He became man. God became man. The Word became flesh. This is the Son of Man. Can you imagine? We read it there. What is it in Psalm 24? I think when those gates are lifted up and there goes Christ and He's welcome into glory. He comes and He stands before His Father. And yes, He sits down there, but only to rise again at the appointed hour of His Father to come back. But He comes before the Father and He's victorious. He's triumphant. It is finished. He has conquered Satan and death and hell. He conquered. He paid for sin. And I mean, majesty, power, dominion. It is conferred upon this man. God became flesh. He became man, the man Jesus Christ. He's like us. He became as the offspring of Abraham in every respect save sin. One of our own, brethren. He's one of us. He's bone of our bone. And he won the victory, and he has this conferred upon him. Brethren, you need to notice, when you're reading your New Testament and you find, he says that to the Son of Man has been given the authority to forgive sins. You remember the account, right? They lower the palsied man down, and he says that you might know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I say to him, rise up and walk. Brethren, there was another time. Jewish leaders are finding fault with his disciples, and he says, I am the Son of Man. He doesn't say I. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Brethren, being Lord or being Son of Man is to have authority. It is to be Lord. Who has authority to hold me accountable? You know, men walk around, who's going to tell me what to do? Who has the right to tell me, judge not, lest you be judged? They walk around all the time. Don't judge me. Don't judge me. Well, here's one that comes and he has the authority to judge you. And he will judge you. And you are accountable to him. Because God has conferred upon him all dominion. And it is an everlasting dominion. And he has a right. Brethren, when he sits down on that throne, what he's saying to us is, I have a right to it. I have the right to it. No one else has any right to it. And I'm going to be the one to judge because I am the Son of Man. And to the Son of Man alone is conferred this right. He's man. And you know, Paul preaching at Athens, he made this point. Did he not say that? I mean, as he was preaching there, he says, God has fixed a day where he's going to judge this world. And who's he going to judge it by? A man that he has appointed. And you know what he says? He says, God gives us assurance that this is going to take place by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, we can go to the resurrection and we can say, oh, that empty grave, that's the guarantee that my sins are actually forgiven. It's the guarantee that God accepted His sacrifice. That's the guarantee that sin was actually paid for because death could no longer hold Him. But I'll tell you, it's a guarantee of something else. It's the guarantee that you are going to be judged by Him. You can't run, you can't hide from that day. None of us can. The place to run and hide is at His side right now. Look, the only hiding place from the judge is in the judge. The amazing thing is, He did rise from the dead because He really did pay for sin and His sacrifice was truly accepted. What a thing it is going to be when all the nations are gathered together, and they're gathered together before Him who became like us in every respect save sin, that He might fulfill the law on our behalf, that He might pay sin's penalty, what the law demanded. Here is the Savior who at one time bid these nations, come unto Me, that you might have life, that you might have rest. And it is to Him that dominion has been given to judge men. The Savior is going to judge us. Notice this. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious thrones. The angels with Him. You might think, sometimes you wonder why that which is a minor matter or a matter of lesser importance gets mentioned. You know, as people get in a car accident and the reporter's out there and he's wanting to report it, he probably doesn't tell you, you know, there's a dog over there in the yard. Just a minor matter. Why? Seriously, Jesus Christ is coming and anybody's going to pay any attention to any of the angels? But you know, it's very interesting. The angels get mentioned a lot when it has to do with the end. They really do. Just I don't want you to turn to all these, but just listen, follow along with me. The parable of the weeds. You may remember this from Matthew 13. The harvest is the end of the age. Again, if we want to have a right eschatology here, just hear what he's saying. The harvest is the end of the age. We get to the end. And what's going to happen? Reapers are going to come forth. The reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels. There they are. When He comes, He's going to come with His angels. And what does He do with the angels? What are they doing? They will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. They gather. They gather the weeds and they bundle them together and throw them. They, you know, when Jesus says depart, Bunyan had it right. People get grabbed and lay hold of and thrown. Throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The parable of the net, the same way. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Who's doing the separating? Well, we see Jesus, but Jesus is doing this by the angels. The angels are making the separation here. They're the ones that are doing this. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 16, the same truth. The Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. Same truth that we find in Matthew 25, that is. Then He will repay each person according to what He has done. Now, that you need to see again. Brethren, this is consistent. This idea that when Jesus comes, it's judgment and then it's all over. That is repeated in Jesus' teaching. That isn't just like one time in Matthew 25. That in Matthew 16, the Son of Man is going to come. How does He come? He comes with His angels in the glory of His Father. And then what? Judgment. He repays each person according to what he has done. Not a thousand-year kingdom. It's judgment. Matthew 24:31, He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect. So they gather the wicked, they gather the elect. They separate them. They gather the wicked and gather the elect, and they separate the wicked from the elect. That's what we're seeing here. Luke 9:26, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when He comes in His glory. Here He is coming again, and you got glory again. And the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So when He comes, there's all this glory. There's His glory. There's the glory of the Father and the glory of the holy angels. And He says this in Luke 12. I tell you, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, the Son of Man, there's the Son of Man all the way through here, will also acknowledge before the angels of God. You know when He says, I was hungry and you fed me? That's acknowledging them as His. Well done, good and faithful servants. Who's watching? The angels. The angels are standing all around. They're doing the dividing. They're watching. They're witnessing. He will acknowledge us before the angels. Don't you like that? It's like He looks over at the angels and He says, this one was mine. But I was hungry and He fed me. And the angels, you know, they're all curious about looking into this. They don't have a Redeemer. They're just blown away by the whole thing. They're saying, I remember that guy. I remember that guy back in 1986. I remember the things he did. They're looking at each other just... They're not saying, you know, how great we became. They're saying, wow, God is teaching us things about Himself we never knew before. The angels. How about this? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. You want to know what else the angels are doing when they come? There's a voice, and it's shouting. And I can imagine an archangel. This isn't just an angel. This is an archangel. I imagine that they can cry out pretty loud. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There's one more here. Revelation 14:10. He also will drink... This is the damned. He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. You want to know what else the angels are doing when they come? They're present in the damnation of the damned. They're witnessing. They're observing. They call the court together, the voice of the archangel. And what do? They gather the elect. They gather all causes of sin and lawbreakers. They witness those who are approved by Christ. They'll throw the damned into hell and they'll witness their destruction forever. Now notice this, verse 32. Before Him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Brethren, I'll tell you something else. There's a lot of bad eschatology out there that says that the righteous are going to be judged before the thousand years and the wicked are going to be judged after the thousand years. Well, I hope you see here, not only is there no thousand years, the wicked and the righteous are judged at one and the same time. Brethren, please reject any kind of eschatology that wants to sell you on separate judgments. There is one. And all the nations are gathered, and the righteous are there, and the wicked are there, and they are separated. Separated. Think, brethren, you and I are going to go to one side or the other. Separation. The wicked and the godly, they're not separated right now. They live together. They live together in this world. They live together in this city. They live together in your workplaces, in your schools. They live together in our families. Yes, brethren, they live together right within these walls. But that's now. That's now. They're going to be separated. And right now, we're not supposed to try to do that separation because we're told lest we pull up some of the wheat, we don't want to try pulling up all the tares. Why? Because our discernment isn't perfect. But I can tell you this, that weak Christian that we're always sitting back and wondering, does he even know the Lord? That most refined hypocrite that we're all sold on right now, one of the best brothers in the church. All places will be made right in that day. And I'll tell you this, the weakest, most faint-hearted child of God is not going to get lost out in the midst of the wicked and passed over. Jesus will see you out there and He will say, that place. I like how it says in the ESV, He'll be placed on His right hand. Place Him over here. Oh, you want to be in that number. You want to be in that number where you get placed. You are forever. Right hand, left hand. Oh, brethren, have you ever noticed that in Scripture? How the right hand is the place of honor and dignity and blessing. Right hand, right hand. We see that repeatedly in Scripture. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ephesians 1:20, God seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We talked about Hebrews 1. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Don't you love this? John says in Revelation 1, he beholds Christ. And he falls down as a dead man. And he says, Jesus came up to him and laid His right hand on him. But then he followed it with these words. Don't be afraid. When Christ's right hand is the hand of honor, but it is the hand of power. John, you don't have to fear. Not when my hand is for you. You remember how else there in Revelation? The seven stars, which are the angels of the seven churches, He carries in His right hand. There's real significance in Scripture. Real significance. I was just hearing the other day, maybe I heard it here in the prayer meeting, but our military has to handle the Quran, our soldiers that are working in the Middle East, they have to handle the Quran with gloved hands and only with their right hand. In India, you don't eat with your right hand and you don't shake, or you don't eat with your left hand and you don't shake with your left hand. You go to an Indian over there in their culture and put out your left hand, that's an insult. There's various reasons it's an insult, but it's the left hand. Now, I know some of you are left-handed, don't feel bad. But the truth is, in Scripture, there is significance. Brethren, when Jesus puts you to the right hand, it is a place of exceeding honor. Did you read in Scripture? If you're on the right hand, Luke tells us He's going to gird Himself and wash your feet. What a Savior. He's on this judgment seat. He has all authority, all power, all dominion. And He's going to gird Himself. Not just there in the upper room with the disciples in John 13. Brethren, He's our husband. He's going to treat us as a loving husband treats a wife through all eternity. I can't imagine it. We would not dare to think it if it wasn't in Scripture. To be on the right hand, it is the place of honor, absolute honor to be placed there. Those on the left hand. The wicked are on the left hand. Why? Because I'll tell you, brethren, they live left-handed lives. They chase left-handed idols and pleasures. There is a left-handed way to live. And you see it, right? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. There is a left-handed way to live. There is a right-handed way that we live. And brethren, we don't want to size everything up by the looks, by how things look now. There's a lot of God's people that are going to be on the right hand in that day. It looks like they're on the left hand now. In fact, sometimes we can feel it. Lord, I'm your child. Why are you causing me to suffer what I'm suffering? Why, Lord, do I have to walk this? I thought I was one of your children. Momentary light affliction. Paul puts it in proper perspective. Brethren, it may feel left-handed now, but don't judge by appearance now. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, you will not be ashamed. You will not be ashamed. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right. Our Lord only gives himself two titles in these verses. One is the Son of Man. The other, the King. I love that. He's the Son of Man because there's dominion and glory. But when He speaks, it's not Son of Man any longer. He speaks as a king. Brethren, may God help us more and more. Brethren, may God help us more and more to recognize Jesus Christ's kingly office. He's king. May God lead us to know that controlling power of the king now before judgment comes. To surrender to the voice of the king now. He speaks as a king. I thought about that and I thought, to me I feel a glory resonating, but I couldn't think of anything glorious to say. So we're just going to move on. Our reward, verse 34. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Notice this. Notice our reward. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, brethren, I want to say this. Because I was just talking about, some of you may feel like you're on the left hand right now. But I want you to remember, this is judgment day. This is not today. The picture we have here, judgment day. Not today. Do not expect your reward today. It comes in this day. This is the day we inherit our reward. This is the day we inherit. Not today. Brethren, we get this feel. Sometimes we want to judge things by success. You see, it's almost like we think, well, we tried to do this thing over here and God blessed it, And so we look for God's blessing. We look for success in what we do here at this time as God's reward. We're not told to do that. Look, brethren, God may give us many good things. He may give us success. And we can thank Him for that. That's not to be despised. It doesn't mean it's not a blessing. It is. But just because you don't have success here, look, there may be a pastor somewhere whose church never gets beyond 20 or 30 people, and he may be 100 times more faithful than the elders in this church. Success is not, that's not the measure. Our reward comes in that day. Brethren, we don't want to do what we do for the applause of men. Hypocrites do that. And look, if you bank your reward, even in Christians and their applause, you're going to be disappointed. Some of God's own children will misconstrue why you do things. They will read ulterior motives into things. Brethren, we want to be faithful before this King and live for this day and expect the rewards in that day. I think most of you don't have any problem with this health, wealth, prosperity garbage out there. Judgment Day is the day when you will inherit the kingdom. Don't look for your praise in men. Don't do that. And notice this, we inherit the kingdom. We inherit the kingdom. We inherit. Let's focus on that word. We inherit. It's ours. It's ours by right. I was thinking, when I was lost, there was a place that I used to go hunt with a buddy of mine. My buddy had permission. Some people with money, I think, that lived in Chicago, if I remember right. It's great land for deer hunting. We'd go out there. And we'd go out there so often, it began to feel like it's your place. But it wasn't my place. And I could be told not to be there at any time. I think of John, Judy going into India. It's not their place. I mean, they got a government that really doesn't want them there. It's not your place. It's somewhere where you may be there, but it's not yours by right. It's not yours. Yours. We're told here we're going to inherit. I think about Mexicans that sneak across, or Central Americans, they sneak into the U.S. They're not here legally. But you know what? When we go into that kingdom, it's ours. It's ours by right. We were talking before about Jesus, that, you know, He's in a position where he can take anything that He can take away from us belongs to Him. But I'll tell you, when we get this inheritance, He's going to give us things that are actually ours, which means they can never be taken away. They'll be ours forever. This kingdom, you inherit it. You walk into it as a child, not as a foreigner, not as a Mexican running over here, not as John trying to get into India. None of that. It's like, welcome home. This is your place. This is prepared for you. Don't you love that? Prepared for you. I was thinking, if I prepare a room for my son, it's going to look different than if I prepare a room for one of my daughters. It's prepared for you. And you think about this. It's prepared by God and from the foundation of the world. You think about the infinite capacities of God's mind to design a kingdom, a paradise, specifically for you. What can that be? Intimacy with Christ. You will see God's face. Communion with God. Brethren, when Jesus starts thinking about these things, He says, boys, rejoice and be exceedingly happy. In Luke 6, He says, jump for joy. Can you imagine that? Here's Christ. He's saying, guys, I know what it's going to be like. I know what waits for you. You ought to leave the ground right now. And I suspect that if the Spirit of God empowered the reality of what we were going to inherit, you would all just yell right now. But we don't. Just try to grasp, brethren. Prepared for us. Now notice this. You gave me food, verse 35. I was hungry, you gave me food. And we know how all this ends. Thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, in prison, and the righteous, they're saying, when? You said the righteous and the unrighteous, they're both, we're not really sure when this happened, Lord. When we did or when we didn't. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, and do all these things for you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Can you see what's happening here? You know what? You know what's going to distinguish every single person on the right hand? They are distinguished from all the other sons of men in this world by their love to Christ. And I might have said, by their love to Christ, people, but you have to see how it all ends. It's by their love to Christ. And that love for Christ is evidenced by their love for His people. That's how they're recognized. Do you notice what's not here? A lot of the things that we tend to ascribe as godliness, which the Bible definitely speaks about things like prayer and preaching and evangelism and fasting, but you notice none of that's here. As good as it may be, none of that's here. This kind of resonates with the words of James. True religion and undefiled before the Lord. What does it look like? Yeah, there's purity involved there. Brethren, visiting the widow and the orphan. You know, it's interesting, in one of the Old Testament prophets, God's talking about, I believe it was King Josiah. It was in Jeremiah. He's speaking about Josiah and how he cared for the needy. And he actually says, this is to know me. Brethren, nothing here about whether or not you watched R-rated movies. Nothing here about how, you know, where your wife gives birth, in a hospital or at home, or where you homeschool or don't, or none of that. As good and right as all those things are that we need to sort out in our life, nothing here about whether you observe Christmas or not. I mean, we can look at people and we can think, oh, that's a very spiritual person. Why? Well, Jesus will tell you, in His estimation, why somebody is truly godly. What is it that characterizes their life? Here you have it. Do we love sacrificially? Do we love Christ? That's the issue. Over against what? Verse 41. Then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick in prison, did not minister to you? Then He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. You see it? I was hungry. And what did you do? This is the voice of God's people in all the ages, the voice of God's people that are alive today. This is the voice of God's people. I was hungry. No matter whether they came from your clique or not, no matter whether they had your same skin color or not, no matter whether they had as much money as you do or not, I was hungry. And what did you do? Did you say, well, I'll pray for you? I was hungry and you felt a little uncomfortable, but you were hoping that somebody else would answer the need. I was hungry and you were thinking about your own needs, constantly absorbed with yourself and putting your own needs before that of others. I was hungry. Job said that he searched out the cause of the needy, the widow and the orphan. He searched it out. The truth is, the people on the left, they didn't want to know. I don't want to know. Don't inform me. I don't want to know about the needs. Because they have no heart to answer it. I was thirsty. And what? Did you give me drink? You were too busy? You would have, but you were too busy. And work mattered because after all, you had to put food on the table for your children. I was naked, and you gave me what? Well, I prayed for you. I prayed that God would answer your needs. I was a stranger, and what did you do? You looked the other way, or you looked at me sadly. Oh, poor man. I was sick. You recommended a doctor to me that I couldn't even afford. You didn't help me with it. I was in prison. I think the idea here is they were in prison for Christ's sake. And you wouldn't stand with me? I was hungry. You gave me a tract. Brethren, I'll tell you this. If it is in your power to be helping God's people, and you don't on a regular basis, I mean, if it isn't the practice of your life, that's what Jesus is talking about here. It was the practice of their lives. What did they do? They helped. Brethren, if it is not the practice of your life to be loving God's children and investing your life sacrificially in theirs, you will be damned as certainly as if you are an open profligate. You're out there hitting the bars, getting drunk, sleeping with a bunch of people, not your wives, homosexuals, and every other thing. You can stand back in all your morality and you can curse that darkness of homosexuality in this land and be damned just as much in all your morality and all your church going because your heart was not changed. You see, this is the mark of the new birth. This is the mark of the new covenant. I will write my laws on their hearts. And the summation of all those laws is love. On those two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What to? Loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Brethren, the fruit of the Spirit is love. If you have not that fruit, it is because you have not that Spirit. And if you have not that Spirit, you are none of His. You don't belong to Christ. This, you say, I thought we were saved by faith, by grace through faith even. How come we're being judged by our works? Because your works say what you are and what you really believed. They tell who you are. Somebody here may be saying, whoa, I'm not doing so well. I better start giving to the poor. Listen, brethren, if I'm a king and I have a subject, imagine this. You can imagine this. If I look at Jonathan out there, I can imagine, yeah, let's use Jonathan. We'll make him the example. His children. He has, let's say his children plant a garden in the backyard. And they're growing, I don't know, potatoes. Let's imagine that. They're growing potatoes. He sees one of his children out there, and he's just wondering what they are doing. They're out there in the sun. It is hot. There's no shade around that garden. They're out there. The ground is hard. They are digging out there, and they're popping up a few potatoes, but they just keep going. They keep going. They keep going. And that child comes in, and they want Jonathan to eat. They brought in the biggest potato that they could find in that garden. Daddy. And he knows it's the biggest one that was out there. He sees all the rest. There's smaller ones. And he knows his child, it's a potato. Potatoes, are they even all that healthy? They're kind of filler, aren't they? If you just eat potatoes long enough, you probably... It's a potato. It's a part of a root. And this child comes in with it. It's not gold. It's not silver. But the child comes in with it, and he gives this. It's his best. He doesn't have gold and silver. But he gives it to him. He's got a smile ear to ear, holding that thing up. And Jonathan is so pleased. He takes that from him, and he grabs him, and he hugs him, and he bestows something on him. One of the siblings is over there saying, "Ah, that's how you get the reward." And so they say, "You know, I'm going to give Dad my bike because I want that reward." He goes over and he presents the bike. Brethren, I hope you can read into that story. That dad who knows that child, they're showing kindness. They have affection. They have loyalty. They have love. And that's why they're giving their little potato. Versus, here's this other child over here that brings something that's worth 1,000 times as much as that potato. But they did it because they said, "Oh, I better do it because I want that reward." That bike doesn't mean anything to that dad. If that's why the child is coming, you can look at this and you can say, "Oh, I better really start getting my act together because I don't want to end up on the left." Brethren, as much as you did it unto one of the least of these, you did it unto me. The compelling factor there is me. I'm constrained by a love of Christ. Brethren, I'll tell you this. You really love somebody, you're going to love their children because you love them. Even if their children are not very lovable. You have a real passion for Jesus Christ. You look at their children and you say, my stuff is at their disposal. That's the picture here. And this ends with Matthew 25:46. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We got a lot of people running around that want to deny the eternality of hell. This text doesn't let you do it. The same adjective in the Greek that is used to describe the punishment is the same word used to describe the life. And if you want to cut this punishment short, then you better cut the life short. They're both eternal. And it's over. It's over. And then it's eternity. Brethren, those of us that are separated to the right hand, we will never have communion with the wicked ever again. Do you realize? Forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and through all the ages, our companionship and our communion will be with God, His Son, His Spirit, the angels, and men and women who have no sin, righteousness. Now, I don't know what's going to happen in all those ages. Is God going to replicate this again, and might we be involved in it? Perhaps. I don't know. Can you imagine? Infinite mind that could create this, and forever and forever and forever, He is just going to lavish upon us these unspeakable glories, this I don't know what it's all going to look like. But it's going to be over. It's going to be over. And we are just going to go from bang, Christ comes, to the judgment, separation, eternal life. It's like, wow, this happened really fast. Last week, I was living in San Antonio, Texas, thinking about food on the table, preaching next Sunday, and I'm in the new heaven and new earth now. A week later. Yes, it's going to happen that fast. There's not going to be any 7 years, 1,000 years. Brethren, may God give us grace to live for Christ's glory. Live in love with Him. Brethren, when you sin against God's people, Scripture tells us you sin against Christ. He owns His people. They are His. He is very protective. Brethren, I'll tell you, be very careful how you interact with God's children. They are not normal people. They belong to the King. He spilled His blood for them. He's watching what you do, and He's watching what you don't do. Those people could have said, Lord, we weren't hanging out in the bars. We weren't sleeping with prostitutes. No, maybe not. But you weren't loving my children, and as much as you didn't do it to one of them, I take it personally. I take it as unto me. You give a cup of cold water to one of His little ones, He takes that personally too. Brethren, what a motivation to love the children of God. What a motivation. But from a pure heart and out of love for Christ. Trusting Christ. Not doing this. Brethren, you can't merit this. You can't merit this. You can't even merit the... I mean, you ultimately are not even responsible for the transformation of heart that results in this kind of love. It's all found in Him. You cry out to Him. You cling to Him. You confess your coldness to His people, to Him. Ask Him for grace to love more. Ask Him, brethren. Open your eyes. Let us open our eyes to the needs of one another. Be aware. Let's be like Job. Look. I mean, spending your life to pour it out in behalf of God's people, or to pour it out to make more of God's people for the sake of His glory and out of love for Him. Brethren, that is a life so well lived. When He separates at the end, it is not, please put the rich and the powerful and the beautiful on my right hand and all the poor and the nobodies put on my left. That's not how it's going to be. You saw how it is. That's all that's going to matter in that day. Father, I pray Lord, I pray, my prayers would be for this church and for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, I pray that these folks would be given the grace to live the right-handed kind of life as described in these verses. Even so, Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.